How many of you tonight brought your Bible? Would you hold it up? Okay, that's great. Now keep it held up. How many of you, this is in your other hand, brought Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, very good. You may put them down. This morning I asked our folks to be sure and bring a copy of Pilgrim's Progress with them tonight. Several years ago, our congregation read through this on Lord's Day evenings. If you're holding those two books in your lap, you are holding the two books that for many years sold more widely than any books in the world. That's true. Pilgrim's Progress has been translated into over 200 languages. No one knows how many millions and millions of copies of it have been distributed. But I would like to interrupt our series in the book of Ephesians for several weeks now, and probably what we will do, this is my intention, is take a break from it until our people are all back for the new school year. We have completed chapter 1, and that makes a good point to stop. And during these Lord's Day evenings, between now and then, I think we have about 5 or 6 weeks here, I would like to develop some topics that I think will be highly applicable to us at this point in the life of our church. I have been thinking a lot about the subject of a believer's relationship to the world. And it seems to be a continual question, even to the Lord's people, as to the degree to which we can accommodate ourselves to the world and do so appropriately and scripturally, and yet at the same time be strikingly and in a Christ-like way different. It struck me several weeks ago that it might be helpful to us to get some guidance about that from those who have gone before. And so what I would like to do tonight, next Lord's Day evening, and possibly one after that, is explore Bunyan's presentation of this subject in Pilgrim's Progress. This book, entitled Pilgrim's Progress, C.H. Spurgeon said he valued more highly than any book outside the Bible, and that he had estimated that he had read through it about 100 times. Now, Spurgeon was a genius. He was a genius. He could recall years later whole pages of things that he had read. Said on one occasion that he had something like 8 different distinct thoughts in his mind at one spot while he was preaching. Remarkable man. If he could profit from reading a book 100 times, we could probably profit from reading it a second time, and at some point here in the future, I would like to have us again read through it as a church. In fact, many of our people, much of our congregation is turned over, so it would be new to many of you. But that recommendation alone would be sufficient to pique our interest in this book, but I have a much more urgent reason for calling our attention to it than that. If you have the book in front of you, and you would open it up and look at the fuller title, on the front of it it probably says The Pilgrim's Progress, but on the title page, you'll actually have everything that Bunyan was concerned to communicate at the very opening of his book. The fuller title of this is The Pilgrim's Progress, From This World to That Which Is to Come. And at the very outset, he indicates for us both the departure point of the progress and the destination point of the progress. The departure point is what? From this world. And the destination is what? The world which is to come. Now that's just the main title, and people in Bunyan's day, of course, really believed in spelling out what they were talking about. They had none of these little catchy two-line advertisement type blurb titles. So there is a subtitle to this which consists of 26 more words. Do you have that in your copy? I want you to look at that. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. subtitle, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival, and the desired country. The world which is to come is the desired country. The trip is the dangerous journey. And the only objective, a safe arrival. That's a pretty narrow view. Now really, what's the problem? What does any sound, healthy believer intend by such negative terminology? A pilgrim on a dangerous journey? Well, Bunyan tells you almost immediately what the problem is, and in one word, it is this thing called the world. And we're not doing much better, perhaps even worse, at managing our relationship to it in the 20th century than they did in the 17th century. If you'll open up now to the very first page, not to the apology or defense of his book, but to the very first page, the first paragraph, Bunyan is going to tell you right off the bat what the problem is with the world and why it is a dangerous journey. And I'd like for you not only to turn there, but to open your Bibles with me tonight to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9. And as we look at Bunyan's presentation of this, we're also going to look at some of the scriptures that he includes in the margins that help to explain the viewpoint that he's communicating in this writing. So really what we're going to have tonight is something from the scripture as illustrated by Pilgrim's Progress. In the very first line, right off the bat, Bunyan is going to describe for you the character of the world in his view. First line, as I walk through the wilderness of this world. Now that imagery, of course, is taken from the barren Sinai through which Israel journeyed for 40 years on its way to Canaan. And just like Israel found the uninviting Sinai to be a wilderness, so the believer finds, in Bunyan's view, this world to be a wilderness on his way to the world to come. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6, describes a wilderness in God's view. A wilderness is a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought, and of the shadow of death. Now, is that your view of the world? A land of deserts and of pits and of drought and the shadow of death. Well, the much more popular view in Bunyan's day and 100 years later in John Newton's day, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was that the world is not so much of a wilderness. John Newton preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 40, one of the passages that we noted this morning in our theology of Luke. That's the passage that predicts John the Baptist coming as a voice crying in the what? Wilderness. And in his sermon on that passage, John Newton, for point one, set forth the character of the world when Jesus came, a wilderness. And Newton asked the question of his audience, do you view the world the way God viewed the world? And Newton went on to explain the more popular view, the world in which we sojourn for a season does not appear to us in this unpleasant view at first, especially in our early life. Our inexperienced hearts, and he would be speaking here, of course, of all of us when we were young people, our inexperienced hearts form high expectations from it, and we rather hope to find it a paradise than a wilderness. So which is it? a paradise or a wilderness? Well, answering that question was one of Bunyan's primary objectives. And if your view doesn't square with his, then read his book. And he will very soon convince you that if you are truly in earnest about the pilgrim way from this world to the next, you will find that, in fact, the world is a wilderness. To begin with, you're going to encounter in it what Pilgrim did as soon as he began to read the Scripture. You might, in your Pilgrim's Progress, work down with me to about the third or the fourth paragraph here. All of us are holding perhaps different editions in our hands. But I want to begin reading where it speaks of his relations, his relatives, and their response to his view that he was living in the city of destruction and must by all means find a way to escape. His relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had got into his head, and therefore, drawing towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. And of course, the next day, his viewpoint had not changed. When the morning was come, they would know how he did, and he told them worse and worse. And he also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly carriages to him, and sometimes they would deride, and sometimes they would chide, and sometimes they would quite neglect him. And what Bunyan is presenting, first of all, in terms of the world's response that makes it a wilderness, is the fact, folks, that if you really become enthralled with the world to come, this world will talk about you. They will deride you. They will chide you. Their view will be that some frenzied distemper has got into your head and that you need to settle your brains. They will refer to you as fantastical. Bunyan wasn't exaggerating. One of his contemporaries, Richard Baxter, told that as a boy, on the Lord's Day after church, the entire village in which they lived used to spend the remainder of the day dancing around a maypole and underneath a great tree in their village. This was their customary Lord's Day practice after church. But because Baxter's father preferred to keep his family indoors and read the Scripture to them and discuss the sermon that they had heard and pray, everyone in the village spoke of him scurrilously as a Puritan, precisionist, someone narrow and to be rejected. But that's just the beginning of things. Pilgrims, according to Pilgrim's Progress, are not just going to be talked about, but they're going to be nearly smothered by discouragements. They're going to be seduced, shocked, assaulted, sued, terrorized, imprisoned, scourged, beaten and murdered. And all along the way, they're going to see that their steps are strewn with snares and pits and traps and gins and temptations and baits and insidious inventions of every sort. And in this life, they will be cut in pieces and burnt in fire and eaten of beasts and drowned in the sea for nothing more than the Lord, the love that they bear to the Lord of that place to which they go. That's Bunyan's presentation of the way. And again, the question, and I want to bring us back to this. The question, folks, is that portrayal accurate? Or, for instance, does it merely reflect the unusual era in which this man lived when believers faced a unique kind of persecution? That's a very important question. Because many well-meaning Christians today would say, no, Bunyan's view is not accurate. It is not timeless. That was uniquely true of his day and a few other periods in history. But in a country like ours, particularly where we enjoy freedom of religion people are not allowed to murder and burn and scourge us. The world is not necessarily such a wilderness. And the thesis of this message, of which we're only going to have one point tonight, and our message next week and possibly the following week will simply be this, that the reason some, and I want to use this term, well-meaning Christian people, believe that this is an extreme view is because they have listened to preachers who have found ways of taming the wilderness. They have listened to preachers who have figured out how to make this world kinder and gentler and to tame the wilderness. What I want to do is let Bunyan expose them. And he's going to do it through the mouths of his characters, very satirically. The first person who gives pilgrim or Christian advice that will make all of this more suitable and livable is a man by the name of Worldly Wise Man. In my edition, I have to turn to page 11. This is after, if you're turning the pages and you're looking for reference points, this is after Pilgrim falls into the Slough of Despond. He encounters this man who hails from the town of, I love this, Carnal Policy. And this man is the advocate of the position that the real problem is not the world, it's the narrow path you've chosen through it. It's not the character of the world that is making things unlivable, it's the character of your way. And so his suggestions are, first of all, that you stop taking the Bible so seriously. And in fact, in the marginal notes, Bunyan has even expressed it that way. This man, World, comes to him and asks, "Who bid thee go this way to be rid of thy burden?" And of course, Pilgrim has gotten this burden by reading the Bible. Well, Pilgrim refers to the fact that this man named Evangelist told him to go this way. Worldly's reply is, "Beshrew him for his counsel." There's not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than is that into which he hath directed thee. Hear me, I'm older than thou. Thou art like to meet with, in the way which thou goest, wearisomeness, painfulness. I just want you to stop and think about this week. Does this sound like your week in the world? Wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, well, probably not in America, but perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. That'll be the nature of the way that you go. So he says to him, or Christian responds to him, "Why, sir, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than are all these things which you've mentioned." So World asks, of course, this is a very shrewd man now. He's very analytical about how to get along in life. He's got this all figured out. He asks, "How camest thou by thy burden at first?" Christian says, "Well, by reading this book in my hand." World says, "Oh, I thought so. And it's happened unto thee as to other weak men who, meddling with things that are too high for them, do suddenly fall into thy distractions. But they run them upon desperate ventures to obtain they know not what." And his advice is to stop taking that Bible so seriously. And number two, adjust your morality. And what he's got for him is the recommendation that he settle into a town called Morality, where there's a man named Mr. Legality who is very skillful at adjusting pilgrims' burdens. And if he can't do it, he has a very pretty son named Mr. Civility, who is just almost as good and tactful at adjusting burdens as Mr. Legality. And of course, folks, what's being portrayed here is this. This man is suggesting a way through this world that does have a degree of conscience. You wouldn't want to be immoral. And there is a matter of certain things that are legal, but Mr. Civility is the man who can adjust these things to fit what is socially acceptable to your times. And Worldly says that if you'll do this thing, you will live by honest neighbors in credit and good fashion. I want to pause here for a moment. We are sitting tonight in a church that is one among literally hundreds that this city boasts. And as sure as we're sitting here tonight, most of them are pastored by men who are preaching morality and civility as the way through this world to the next one. There's no question about that. They say as much. And folks, they have gotten it figured out that taking the Bible literally and earnestly adds to your burden. It will increase your sense of guilt. Your problem is that you're taking those verses too literally, too seriously. And the way to avoid all of that guilt is to dismiss those Bible standards as reflections of its culture and adjust yourself to yours. And everything will be more comfortable. And this is what is preached all over this country. And these men, when it comes to defining morality, and you'll notice this because they'll put their sermons in the paper, I used to get angry every Monday morning reading the sermon that is printed in the paper. I don't take the paper anymore. Pick it up occasionally during the week. But one day I sat there at breakfast reading. My wife said, "Honey, just don't read those anymore." And so I don't, and I have a better Monday. But if you will read those sermons or you will listen to the preaching of these people on the radio, in many, many cases, folks, they are defining morality in terms of what is currently socially acceptable. It is morality by carnal policy. Precisely what it is. Now, I want to caution us for just a moment. Even those of us who are sincere Bible lovers need to be very careful about ever dismissing anything in the Scripture on the basis of its being merely a reflection of culture. That is very thin ice on which to skate. And let me point out, folks, that the fact that when you open your Bible and read of a practice or see a demand, the fact that you could prove that even pagan culture did that does not mean you may dismiss it. The issue here is not whether a Bible example was also cultural, but whether it was only cultural. Right? The issue isn't, did the culture also do it? It is it in the Bible because it was only cultural? The fact is, even pagan people occasionally do the right thing. But as culture changes, they may no longer do the right thing. And the burden of proof in an area like this lies entirely with the man who is dismissing something as cultural, not with the man who's practicing it as timelessly biblical. Only the Bible can dismiss the Bible. So, folks, we want to be very, very careful about this. And as you know, we are being pressured in many areas. One of these, of course, and I want to mention three or four of these that come immediately to mind. One of these is the position and role of the woman, both in the home and in the church. The Scripture places its emphasis on a woman's role being domestic. It does this both Old and New Testament. The Scripture does not forbid a woman from having ministry outside of her home, nor does it specifically forbid her from having employment outside of her home, but neither does it encourage employment outside her home. And the Apostle Paul writes 2-3 verses that tend to be quoted very infrequently today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. You know this verse? Can you quote this verse? I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the home. That's Bible. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The older women are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Now that word doesn't mean confined to the four walls of your house. It has reference to being the managers of their home, but again the emphasis is on their domestic role. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Really, from a scriptural standpoint, the emphasis is that the man goes out and earns his bread by the sweat of his brow and provides for his family. And I tell every young couple to whom I give premarital counseling that that young man is to accept squarely on his shoulders the full responsibility of providing materially for that home, and they ought to live on his income and not artificially elevate their standard of living because they have, for a short period of time perhaps in their early married years, two incomes. They ought to try, insofar as possible, to live on that one income. That makes a man out of a young man. When he walks in those 400 square feet of apartment, they may not have much, but what they've got, he provided. Makes a man out of him. And young women, you want the man you marry to be that kind of a man, to bear that responsibility. Now, again, the Scripture does not prohibit. And there are situations where people assume ministry and there is remuneration involved in that. But the issue here, folks, is the preoccupation of a woman. She is preoccupied with her home and her family. This is where the Scripture's emphasis is. And there's no question about it. There are some women who are employed outside the home but preoccupied with their home and family. There are other women who are at home in terms of the number of hours in a week, but they are preoccupied with everything but their home and family. So it isn't just an issue of where you are. But the issue is what you have submitted your spirit to. And the Scripture insists that a married woman submit her spirit to what God has given her when He gave her to complete a man. That's Bible. And you know, folks, the whole atmosphere, the whole keenness with which we listen to applications like that, the tension that's in the air when anybody says what I just said when I read those verses is illustration exhibit A that my concern is rightly placed. That we have been so pressured by the world that we have adjusted so that when someone just reads the verses and says what they mean, there's tension. But if you really take the Bible seriously and literally, it does increase responsibility. You have the same thing in this area of directing our young people toward marriage. Scripturally speaking, parents must assume authority and responsibility in this area. This is not just true in the Old Testament. This is true in the Scripture in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. Do you believe this? Do you believe that any father has the right to give his daughter or forbid her to marry? Do we believe that? Scripture says that. But again, this is almost alien teaching, even among Christian people. And guiding our young people toward marriage, and many, many of us are either in those years or will be in those years shortly, you have these matters biblically that ought to be directing us and giving us guidance, parental authority. Number two, the young person's responsibility to submit to that authority. And parents, the battle with the world isn't just won when you are prepared to accept your responsibility. The battle is only won when your children, down in their hearts, believe that you have that responsibility and have submitted themselves to that. There's parental authority, a young person's responsibility to submit to that, and there is the matter of purity. I think the folks who have written and are preaching about courtship have done a good job of calling this particular matter to our attention, that the issue isn't just physical purity. Now, we all would agree with that. We all know that it isn't just a matter of physical purity. We know that we need to keep our minds pure. But should we not take the additional step of recognizing that it is essential that you keep your emotions pure? You know, to me this is an absolutely simple matter if you just think of it in these terms. There's only one person that God intends for you to love. Unless death parts you. And then as a widow or widower, you are free to remarry. But God does not intend you in your teenage years, in your early adulthood, to love a succession of people and then finally marry one. This doesn't. And I think that these people are right when they point out that it is this kind of a practice that causes people after marriage to be so much more vulnerable to slipping in and out of relationships. Because they have never learned proper self-control. And dealing with this particular part of their lives in a biblical fashion. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles with me, and we'll come back to Luke 9, but I want to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2, where there is a word that all of us ought to take note of. And it will increase our burden in the world. I'm sorry, but it will. Have you ever noted the frequent, the repeated use of the term sober in this passage for people at every stage of life? Verse 2, if you're an older man in our assembly, I don't know what that means. I'm 45 now. That can't be me, but wherever it starts, whoever those guys are, verse 2, they're supposed to be sober and grave. That's an old King James term. And temperate, there's the word I'm looking for. That word is a word that's going to be translated sober three other places in this passage. The older men are supposed to be this way. Verse 4, older women are to teach the young women to be the same thing. So that means the older women are supposed to be that way, and they're supposed to teach the young women to be that way. Young men, verse 6, are supposed to be the same thing. And if you get down to verse 12 or verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word sober means not intoxicated. It has reference, folks. Somebody defined it this way. I think it's a good statement of it. It has reference to someone who knows how to give everything in life its proper place but not an inch more. He's not intoxicated. He's not carried away and controlled by something in this life. He is sober. I think it's very easy for us, and particularly in our youth, to excuse our lack of sobriety on the basis of that just not being my personality. It's got to become yours. Whether you are an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, every age, every group is required to manifest sobriety. This temperance, this ability to be controlled in my emotion, my speech, my activity, all of these areas. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul tells young women, young men in particular, that they are to treat the young women as what? Sisters with all what? Purity. Requirement. And as we direct our young people toward marriage, it's important that we work with them and help them to maintain not just physical, but mental and emotional purity. You know, it'd be a wonderful thing if you could look into the eyes of the person that you marry and say with all honesty, "You are the only man I have ever loved like this." Don't you think that'd be great? Can you figure out anything unbiblical about that? Can you? Do you think you might be more balanced if you had loved three or four people like that? I think this is an issue. Parental authority, the young person's submission to that, purity, and lastly, preparation. There is a time of preparing life to be able to accept the responsibilities of marriage. And as parents, we need to take that seriously. But again, there is tremendous pressure from the world to adjust ourselves to our culture in this area. And folks, let me say tonight, the real issue here is not dating or courtship. Neither one of those are Bible terms. They're both means to an end. There are people practicing what they believe is a courtship principle today, violating most of the principles that they think they're practicing. I mean, they're not dating, but boy, are they in love. And there are other people who are practicing a dating model following all the biblical principles that I've mentioned. The issue is not a means. The issue is those scriptural principles or directives that are given to us. Another area, of course, in which we're being pressured and where we're being told to adjust ourselves to culture is in this area of divorce and remarriage. It's a remarkable thing. How many churches have thriving singles groups that are made up largely of divorcees? Now, it would be one thing to have a group of people gathered together to try to minister to them, but how are you going to do that with 22 to 32-year-old divorcees and mix them together, men and women, in all kinds of activities, and people not become romantically inclined toward each other? This is impossible. This is an unwise thing. And unfortunately, most churches that are doing this kind of thing sanction those remarriages when they happen. Now, if you read the scripture carefully about this, you only have two expressions in the New Testament that cause people any question about this. One of them is our Lord's statement in Matthew, "Except it be for the cause of fornication." And the other one is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it speaks of an unbeliever leaving a believer, and the expression is, a brother or sister is not bound in such cases. Those are the two phrases over which all the ink is spilt. And I always say to people when they ask me about remarriage, I always put it in these terms. At the very best, it's questionable. That's why you're in my office asking me the question. If the Scripture had been clear about this, you wouldn't be sitting here. Everybody knows this is questionable. Go to any Christian bookstore and look at the shelf of books on the issue. So at the best, it's questionable. And at the very worst, you may stand before the Lord someday and discover that what you did is commit adultery. And I'm not talking here, of course, about, I'm talking about the innocent party here. If those phrases allow for remarriage, they only allow for it in those kinds of instances, and apart from that, it's all adultery. Now, this is something that we're just going to have to square up scripturally on, folks, and we do not, here, you know this, we do not sanction remarriage on the part of anyone. We don't announce those marriages. We don't perform those marriages. I don't give counsel to people who are considering marriages like that. In the area of music, again, we are being told to adjust culturally. We're being told that our real problem is that we're stuck back in the 18th and 19th centuries with our sound and our lyrics. We are not stuck. We have many earnest, believing people who are writing good Christian music today. But what we are opposed to is a sound that has come out of a culture that is knowingly and deliberately godless in the way it projects itself. And if you'll accept the Scripture standards that we're not to be conformed to that, it will add to your burden and your responsibility. I want to say again, in capping this off, and this has almost been like a parenthesis in the middle of this, I want to say again, folks, be very careful about dismissing anything in the Bible on the basis that it was merely cultural, because you have discovered that even pagan people did that thing. That isn't the issue. The issue is, does further revelation dismiss it as only being cultural and not timeless? But if the Bible does not dismiss it, it remains. And we're required to square ourselves up with the Scripture. But let me tell you what really bothers people like this, like worldly. In fact, I'll tell it to you in the words of Evangelist. It's on page 17 in my book, and if you want to go to the point where he actually encounters Christian again and now gives to him the counsel that he needs to hear. This is toward the end of that discussion. An evangelist says, the man that met thee is one worldly wise man, and rightly is he so called, partly because he savoreth only the doctrine of this world, and partly because he loveth that doctrine best, for it saveth him from the cross. And at the bottom of any preacher's teaching that is dismissive of the law of God and that is suggesting to his people Lord's Day after Lord's Day in pulpits all over this country that the way to deal with this life is morality that has been adjusted to be civil in the culture in which you're living, at the bottom of it is this, folks. They hate the cross. They have gotten it figured out that if you take the laws of the Bible literally, it will take you right to the foot of a cross where somebody is dying because he took those laws literally. You take the Bible's demands literally, and we're all going to die. We're all going to pay the ultimate, final, fatal penalty if we take the Bible literally. That's what has this man so burdened. He's been reading the Bible and seeing what God demands and recognizing that he's already guilty and condemned and that he's going to die, and he's got this great burden, and the city in which I live is going to be destroyed. No wonder worldly wise man says, quit reading that Bible. The evangelist says he gives you that advice because it saveth him from the cross. If you've come into our service tonight and all of this is strange and unfamiliar to you, and you're wondering, who are these people and what are these people doing? Maybe you're the loved one of a family member who's a member here, and you're in town and you're visiting, they brought you to church tonight, you're trying to figure out what makes your son tick. That literally, you're going to be burdened too. And the next thing you're going to start doing is trying to find a way of escape and begging God for mercy. And when you do that, somebody who knows the Bible is going to come and say to you, there's another part of the Bible you need to take literally. Don't just take the laws and the penalties literally, but take the means of salvation literally. The means of salvation is that someone already died to bear your penalty. You see, in the book, will take you right to the foot of that cross. It's like Bunyan says in his defense, my book will make a traveler out of you. And it does. You start looking for the answer, and the answer takes you right to the cross where someone is dying. But here's the catch. If you want that salvation, you're going to have to die too. And to a worldly man, that's utterly unacceptable. I think Bunyan would have agreed with A.W. Tozer's concession to America's carnal 20th century Christianity in an article in the book that we had in our men's ministry. The article is entitled, The Cross Does Interfere. And the point of Tozer's article is just simply exactly what worldly wise man has gotten figured out, and that is the cross will interfere with your life. Everybody's agreed about that. Bunyan's agreed. Tozer's agreed. Worldly wise man's agreed. They all see it the same way. You start taking the Bible literally and dealing with this matter of the cross, and that is going to interfere with you. But that's the choice, folks, we have to make between the way of the cross and any other way. Worldly loves a culturally acceptable morality because it saves him from the cross. It saves him now. But as our Lord warned in Luke chapter 9, the passage that I had you turn to, he that saveth his life now shall what? He's going to lose it. There is a payback. And this payback is final. And it is fatal, eternally. There is a payback for saving your life now. There's a man out on the West Coast to whom millions of people listen every week. Pastors, a huge congregation of people. I've been in that building. They have one of the most marvelous pipe organs you'd ever want to see. He's written a book, came out back in the 1980s, entitled The New Reformation, or Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. I'm referring here to Robert Schuller. We take this man lightly, but we've got to recognize that millions of people take him very seriously. And that's the only way he's been able to pay for that pipe organ. And the Crystal Cathedral. And they have two men full-time who do nothing but keep voicing those pipes. They were doing it when I was there, and I was told that was their full-time job, to take care of voicing the pipes on that organ. That organ costs a lot of money. And if you'll walk around that campus, they call it, that complex, somebody has spent millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And this fellow started out, what, in a garage or something like that? And here's how he did it. He'll tell you about it in books like Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He literally teaches in that book that the problem with contemporary Christianity is that we have preached sin so much that we have made people guilty and they've lost their self-esteem. So America is filled with people who have a low self-esteem. The answer is this. I'm quoting directly, we must tell people everywhere that God wants them to feel good about themselves. By nature, we are fearful, not bad. Label it a negative self-image, but do not say that the central core of the human soul is wickedness. If this were so, then truly the human being is totally depraved. So don't say that. And he's gotten it figured out too, folks, just like the man in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's gotten it figured out. If you take those commands seriously, if you take those scriptures literally, you look real bad, totally depraved. Stop preaching that. Stop saying that to people. You're destroying people, giving them a negative self-image and everything like that. And he literally says in there that the gospel that we need to give to everybody is that God intends for everybody to be filled with self-glory. It's unbelievable. And so a man like this directs his people away from a cross. When anyone says to you that the problem is your way, not the world, they're saying that because the right way, the narrow way, with all of those requirements and with the cross at the end of it, the right way exposes the world in its true character as self-righteous and self-satisfied and self-seeking. It exposes the world for what it is. The way of the cross, folks, exposes the character of the world. And when you literally go to the cross of Calvary, you see the Son of God dying for those very sins of self. And then you look at that and you listen to his words. If any man, he said to them all, it says, verse 23 of Luke 9, if any man will come after me, let him literally lift the knife and then slash cross-grain to the most basic instinct in his pitiful humanity, his own self-preservation. And then let him take up his own cross and stagger after me. That's the teaching of the Lord. And if any man will not do that, he can't be my disciple. And now we've got a whole category of teachers today who are taking the teeth out of that. And they're presenting this as being the Lord's challenge to raise yourself to a higher level of discipleship. That what you've got is the general level of Christians, and then you've got disciples. And if you want to get off of the plateau of being a normal Christian and really become a disciple, then deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Christ. Just read on. I'll start again with verse 23. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now he's going to argue for that. Argument one, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Argument two, whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Argument three, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself? And Matthew says, lose his soul. You think the Lord's just talking about elevating yourself to an upper echelon of disciples? I think, folks, I'm going to take this literally. I'm going to take these words real seriously because my eternity depends on it. And I just don't want to run a risk. If there is somewhere a lower level of saved people who are not disciples, I don't want to run that risk. I'm going to take this real seriously. He said to them all, if any man will be my follower learner, let him cut cross grain to his most basic instinct, self-preservation. Let him deny himself and take up his cross every day. and follow me, because whoever saves his life now is going to lose it. I have friends who preach, dear friends, who tell me that what the Lord was talking about there is losing your spiritual vitality. We're still friends, but it's hard. Because there is so much at stake. He's talking about the alternatives of gaining the whole world by not denying myself now, gaining the whole world and losing my soul. Or following him now and saving my soul. So, dear people, be alert and aware of even preaching pastors who insist that your problem is that you're taking the Bible too literally. And what you need to do is avoid the cross by just being a good person as your society defines it. And you will certainly live a safe and a full, satisfied life in comfort and good fashion. But I do trust that the Lord will open your eyes. And Newton in that sermon, and I close with this, in that sermon where he raised the question as to whether or not the world is a paradise or a wilderness. And you remember that he said, when we're young, we tend to think it's a paradise. But then he said this, when the convincing power of the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your understanding. That sounds like Ephesians 1. We awake as from a dream, and the enchantment by which we were deluded is broken, and then we begin to judge rightly of the world, that it is a wearisome wilderness indeed, and that our only important concern with it is how to get happily out of it. That's true. And that was a man who ought to know, right? Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that we have had a good and rich service. We thank Thee for those who have ministered to us. And we pray that Thou wouldst undertake for us. And as we enter a new week and rise in the mornings to open Thy Word, Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. And grant that if we err on the side of giving Thy Word every benefit of the doubt. And cause us to be earnest and true in our attempt to fashion ourselves after the Scripture. And Lord, we recognize that we will be spoken against, derided. And we ask that Thou wouldst grant that we might have gracious spirits and bear these things for Thy sake. And Father, help us to be accurate in our presentation of the gospel. And may we see men and women who are truly burdened because they have been convinced by Thy Spirit, convicted of sin, so that when they make profession, there is a true embracing of salvation and a turning from the past and the world. May we be a whole assembly full of pilgrims. Grant that we may be enthralled with the world to come to which we so quickly go. And we will thank Thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen.